Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
All right, so we're continuing where we left off. The last place we were, we had this group hug. Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Oprah and Ruth, are busy hugging and crying and wailing together. And this was after Naomi pushed them aside. She said to them, you should go home. Lechna, Shovna, return, go back to your old lives. You don't want to come with me. So Pasuk Yud, the 10th verse, just to reiterate, Vatomarna, they both said together, Lo, to her, no, he said, Ki itoch nashuv la'amech. We are going back to your nation. Now some of the Mefarshim point out that at this point, it didn't necessarily indicate a readiness to convert or really join the Jewish people fully. They didn't say, Nashuv la'amenu. They didn't say, we're going back to our nation. They said, Nashuv la'amech, going back to your nation. So what we have here really is an extraordinary bond between Naomi and these younger women, between the daughters-in-law. They want to be with her, but they don't necessarily want to be Jewish girls. They don't necessarily want to live the full life of Judaism. They just want to continue to live together with her. They want to continue to foster that closeness, and they don't want to lose that relationship, which, of course, is problematic. So Naomi hears these words. They're not ready to join the Jewish people. She doesn't know if they're sincere in their desire to convert yet. So therefore, Naomi reiterates a second time. And I'm going to remind you, we talked about this previously, and we'll talk about it today at length, that there's going to be three times that Naomi pushes them away, which corresponds to the halacha, that a prospective convert is pushed away three times. So Pasuk Yud Aleph, the 11th verse of the first chapter of Ruth says, Vatomer Naomi, Naomi said, Shovna benotai, go back, my daughters. Lomo teilach Naimi, why would you go with me? Ha'od li bonim b'me'ai, do I have any more children left in my womb? V'hoyu lechem la'anoshim, that you have some kind of aspiration, you're finding somebody to marry, I have another son to provide for you. Why would you come with me? Now this is very interesting, because they indicated a willingness to go with Naomi. They said, Nashuv la'amech, we'll go back to your people. So she said, well, you're clinging to me. Why are you clinging to me? I have nothing more to give you. I can't provide you with another husband. Earlier, when Naomi speaks to Oprah and to Ruth, Naomi says, it says, Vatomar Naomi l'shtei kaloseha. Take a look in verse 8. It says, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law. A kala is a daughter-in-law. And now in verse 11, Vatomer Naomi shovna, she says, benotai. So she's moved by their love. She's moved by their feelings of closeness. And so she says, she no longer calls them daughters-in-law. Now she says daughters. She says, but she still says, that's very nice, it's wonderful. I appreciate your love for me, your feelings for me, but you should go back. Shovna benotai, my dear daughters. There's a sense of affection here, a sense of closeness. But go back. Don't come with me. I have nothing to provide for you. I'm not able to give you any kind of future. I don't have any more children. Now, when we look at Pasuk Yud Aleph, we have to understand that the real question for Naomi is, do these girls want to stay with her l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven? Or is it because of some kind of other superficial or even profound but human attachment? That's the question. So the question that has to be asked of a convert always is, so why do you want to join the Jewish people? Whether it's because you love a future husband or wife or a future in-law, what is it that's motivating you to cleave to this person? If you come to Judaism for love of a human being, you're not coming to Judaism. You have to come to Judaism for love of God. So Naomi senses, on one hand, their love, but on the other hand, she doesn't know if they're sincere. So the Ma'amloya says at this point, Naomi svura she'en reitzis lehizgar l'shem shamayim. They said, whatever, we'll go along with you. Yeah, of course they're going to become converts, whether they're going to remain Moabites living in Israel. But the point wasn't to live with in Israel as Jews. The point was to live with Naomi. It was la'amech, it's because it's your nation. If you had a different nation, we'd join another nation. The point is we want to maintain our relationship with you. You're like a mother to us. And to this she says, there's no point in our relationship. There's no point. Ein kol tikva lachzer v'lidbuk bi. You can't really be close to me. You can't, how are we to spend a life together? I don't have anything else to give you. I have no other children. Now, That's why Naomi says, Al Tachshavu, don't think that I have children. I'm hiding children somewhere. As the Rabbi Yosef Karo points out, even if you would think that eventually I'm going to have children, so you should know I'm not even up to childbearing years anymore. In other words, it's at this point, Naomi is just making the case that it's pointless. There's no reason to follow me. I have nothing to give you. The Ibn Ezra says, with regard to the words that Naomi utters, says, Ha'odli banim, she says, the Ibn Ezra says, the truth is that over here, the notion of a Levirate marriage would not apply because it only applies to Achim min Ha'av, V'lei min Ha'im. You have to share a common paternity. It's not about the common mother, it's about a common father. And even Naomi says, if I get pregnant again, it will be from a different father. And if I had children, I would give them to you, but she doesn't have children. So the Ibn Ezra says, this is not to be as yibum, it's not from a halachic perspective, but rather a zeis derech chibuv. This is out of love. Rather, it's out of endearment, it's out of closeness, rather than out of a halachic obligation. And that's very important. Ibn Ezra wants to establish that do not apply the laws of a Levirate marriage here. Naomi is not indicating anything about the technicalities of such a marriage. Now, it's interesting, Rashi does not say anything on verse 11. But on verse 12, and we will come back to verse 11 in a moment, but I'm going to go to verse 12 just to, we'll see how this develops, and we'll see very interestingly how Rashi suddenly begins to comment only in verse 12. In verse 12, Naomi says, Shovna b'notai. Now, this is the third time. This is the third time. Earlier she said, Lechna Shovna. In verse 11, that was in verse 8. In verse 11, she says, Shovna b'notai. Lama telachna, why will you come with me? And here, Naomi simply says, Shovna b'notai, return my daughters. She doesn't add anything. She doesn't say, don't come with me. She doesn't say, Lama telachna, or she doesn't say, Lechna Shovna. She just says, why would you come with me? Go. That's all. Shovna, go back. Lachena go, kizakanti mihiyais leish, because I'm too old to find a man, ki omarti yeshli tikva, that I would say to myself that I have some kind of hope, gam hayisi halayla leish, if I were to find a husband tonight, v'gam yoladati banim, and even if I were to have sons. So Rashi all of a sudden has a long comment over here. And he says that the literal meaning is that if I were she'enosilei, if I were to find a man, I would marry him tonight, and I would have children, that these children would not be prohibited to you, even though from the bare cut and dry of the Levirate laws, they would be forbidden. So Rashi here says like this. Let's step back for a moment. Let's talk about this Levirate business, the Yibum, and then you'll see how it all comes together. The law of Yibum is that if there's a man whose name is Reuven, and Reuven dies, and unfortunately does not leave any children. Now Reuven was married to a woman named Leah. Okay, Reuven has a brother, Shimon. So since Leah is now widowed, doesn't have any children from Reuven, Reuven is gone, it's a mitzvah for Shimon to marry Leah, to father a child with her, and to call that child Reuven. And that is a memory of Reuven. That's the cut and dry, the technical detail of a Levirate marriage. By the way, we do not practice Levirate marriages in today's day and age, and this is a subject for another day. Or at least it's a very rare thing. It's very rare. We do have something called chalitza, which means that in order for Leah to go on with her life, Shimon, or one of the other brothers, would have to set her free, which is called in Hebrew chalitza, and again, that's beyond the purview of the time we have now. This only applies if Reuven and Shimon are alive together at the same time. But if Reuven dies, and Reuven's mother has a baby a month later, so now all of a sudden Reuven has a brother, but he never knew this brother, because he died before that brother was born, which is conceivable. Children could be 18 years apart, 19 years apart, it's not impossible. So if something like that happens, Shimon is not a Yavam. There is no Levirate connection. Leah can go on and get married. She doesn't have to wait. So therefore, Rashi says, not only Leah can go on and marry somebody else, but actually, it would be prohibited for this Shimon to marry Leah. Forget about the age difference. It will be prohibited. Because generally speaking, one is not permitted to marry the spouse of their brother. It's called Eishes Ach. Eishes Ach is always prohibited. The only time Eishes Ach, the spouse, the husband of the wife of a brother, is permitted is in a Levirate situation. But in this situation, where Reuven is to die and Shimon is born after, Shimon can never marry Leah anyway, because it says you have to have two brothers together at the same time. So what Rashi is doing for us is explaining how the Levirate concept is impossible here. Which, of course, comes the question, what is Naomi talking about? Two verses. We're gonna soon see when Oprah leaves, we don't even know what Naomi said to her. There isn't even a goodbye. It doesn't even say that she left. We infer that she left. But the Torah here emphasizes twice, two separate verses, we're being told how Naomi says once and then a second time. First, this is, why would you come with me? Do I have children on my stomach? And then she says, and even if I were to get married tonight, and even if I were to have children, so would that help you? Would I even have children? Why does she emphasize this twice? So therefore, Rashi says that actually, it would technically be permitted here. Why? Because on a literal level, the conversion of Rus and of Oprah was not a valid conversion. Orpah, I keep mixing it up, I'm sorry. So the conversion of Orpah and Rus is not valid. And because Orpah and Rus's conversion is not valid, so therefore there's no halachic issue with the brother of Machlon or Chilion marrying Rus or Orpah. Do you understand what Rashi's going? In other words, here's the upshot. First of all, the Sisicham says, in verse 11, Rashi doesn't say anything, because in verse 11, it could all be euphemism. It's not to be taken literally altogether. She says, what are you coming with me for? Do I have children on my stomach? Obviously, she doesn't have children on her stomach. Oh, you want children? No problem, here's a child. So that Rashi understands to be euphemistic, and therefore he doesn't feel any need to comment whatsoever. She's just figure of speech saying, there's no reason to come along with me. But then she repeats it a second time. And the fact she repeats it a second time says, no, this is not just a figure of speech. She's serious about this. She's actually saying to them, so what did you think? That I'm going to go and get married and have a son, and then you're going to marry those sons? It's not going to happen. It's not reasonable. It's not practical. So Rashi says, hey, one second over here. But there is no Yibum. The Levirate marriage wouldn't apply here. So Ibn Ezra right away says it from the beginning. He says, oh, this is all euphemistic. It's not to be taken from a Levirate perspective. It's from the idea of Chiba, from the idea of just she loves them, she's affectionate to them. Rashi doesn't comment until verse 12, because in the first verse, in verse 11, it could be construed as just, talk. She's just saying, no reason to come with me. In verse 12, she emphasizes a second time. And she's like explaining why she won't get married. She says, what are you talking about? Kizokanti, first of all, I'm too old. I'm not getting married again. And even if I would get married again, I'm already older. I'm past childbearing years. If I could say to myself that I have hope that I'm now going to bear and I'll have a, get pregnant, and if I got pregnant, I'd be able to carry a child to full term. Well, come on, this is you guys are not being realistic. So that means, from Rashi's perspective, that this is somewhat literal. That maybe Rus and maybe Orpah are thinking along these lines. So Naomi is trying to dissuade them, and therefore, it can't be Levirate, because Levirate doesn't work. And Rashi explains why, in this case, it wouldn't be an issue, because since they weren't really married to Machil and Chilion, since the marriage was tenuous, not halachically binding, it wasn't a proper conversion, in that case, there's no issue. And yes, they could have had such aspirations, and Naomi is trying to tell them, it's foolish to gamble your future on maybe if I think could be perhaps, it's not reasonable. So in other words, Naomi is trying to ascertain whether or not they are sincere, whether they want to join the Jewish people for love of Hashem, for love of Torah, for love of mitzvahs, whether they're impelled and inspired by a higher calling, or whether this is expedience. I have to go build my life all over again and find a new mother-in-law, and it's so hard to, a new husband. We're comfortable, we like this arrangement, we feel like family. Let's just move on. And, when people want something to work, they can oftentimes be unreasonable. So, well, maybe this will happen. And how about if something just happens to work out? Okay, fine, I'll take the chance. So people sometimes can behave that way. But if that's what they're thinking, then this whole thing is problematic. Then it's not really a good conversion. Then this is not going to be a proper gear. And this, Naomi feels this great responsibility to dissuade them then. So she continues her dissuasion and she says, even if you think that I would have children again, and yes, it would be possible for you to marry those children, she says, that's not going to be realistic. It's a chance of a chance of a chance. His probability is almost at nil. So that's how we understand these two psukim. And verse 13 emphasizes then the almost impossible scenario. Halahein tishaberna ada sheyigodlu halahein tiagena levilti hayesli ish. Is that what you want to do? You want to place your hope in that kind of fashion? You're going to wait for them to grow up? Are you going to remain chained without doing anything, without being for anybody? All waiting for maybe these children grow up? The whole thing's ridiculous. If I have children now, you'll be almost as old as their grandmother. How are you going to marry them? You guys are being silly. There's no point. Go home. Don't come with me. I have nothing to give you. Ki mar li ma'id mikem. I have such anguish, I have such agony, such pain due to you, meaning for you. She feels their pain. She says, I feel so much, so distraught. Yotzev biyad Hashem, for the hand of Hashem has gone out against me. So, we have a third time in verse 12, Shevna b'noisei. A third time, there's an emphasis on go home. So she's dissuaded them three times. And it's not just in language where she uses the term go home. She explains why there is no possible hope for you to build a life with me, my family. I'm not going to have any more family. And in that case, you should simply revert to your place, your birthplace, which is Moab. So it's interesting that the language changes each time. Lechna, Shovna, it's the same words. For it's Lechna, then Shovna, that's in verse 8. In verse 11, it's Shovna b'nosai lama telachna. Same words. But now it's Shevna b'notai lama telachna. The third is go, Lechna, Shovna. The second time it's Shovna b'notai, now there's a term of endearment, go return my daughters, lama telachna, why would you go? Before it's just go, return. Now it's return my daughters, why would you go? And then the third time it's Shovna b'notai lechna. Go back my daughters, go. It's not like sticking in their face, lama, why would you? Just go. And then the nature of conversations is it's not mechanical. It's like it's the famous story that's to say Allah says if you ask somebody forgiveness three times, they have to forgive you. And if after they don't forgive you after three times, so then it's, I went over to somebody who offended. And he said, you forgive me? No. Do you forgive me? No. Do you forgive me? No. I asked you three times. It doesn't work. So when it says that you have to tell a prospective convert three times, go away. So somebody says, I want to convert. You want to convert? Nah, you don't want to convert. Yes, I do. Nah, you don't want to convert. Yes, I do. Nah, you don't. Okay, now you can convert. It doesn't mean that way. It means like three encounters. They don't have three encounters. They're walking along the road. They probably weren't even walking anymore. They probably were standing in one place and having this conversation. So the conversation changes. The tempo changes. The tenor changes. The syntax changes. It starts off very bluntly. Lechna, go. Shovna, return. And they persist, right? They wept. They hugged her. And they kiss her. And they cry. So she now softens up. And she says, Shovna b'nosai. She becomes like more endearing. She says, go. Return my daughters. Lama tilachna, why would you come? Why would you come for? So it's not lechna, go. It's why would you come? And then the third time, when Naomi continues now the dissuasion, remember, it's in one conversation, so it's got to change. The third time she says, shevna b'nosai lechna. Go back, my daughters. Go. Return, go. And then she goes on to explain why this is really not going to work. And really, she's testing them. Really, she wants to see, are they sincere? That they want to join the Jewish people? Or they're so enamored with Naomi, or they love the relationship they had. She was such a magnificent woman that they wanted to be connected to her. It's like, you know, having this amazing friend or mentor, like a mother-like person. You don't want to lose her. So they couldn't bear the thought of letting go of Naomi. They couldn't let her go. But if that's the case, that's no good. That doesn't work. So this is the dialogue. This is the conversation that's unfolding before us. Now, another interesting thing is, that in verse 12, it's like Naomi is emphasizing in detail the reasons of why this can't work. It's like, what do you think, a miracle is going to happen to me? And if I would get married? And if I would have sons? Can't have daughters, I have to have sons. And then she says a funny thing in verse 12. It says, Gam hayisi halayla, even if I would be with somebody tonight. And as Rashi says, I would be with somebody tonight. Even if I would become pregnant tonight with twins, with two boys. That's how unlikely this is. And then, would it then work? Even if all these impossibilities were to happen. All of a sudden they found a husband today. And they got pregnant tonight with twins. And they're both boys. which is verse 12. Verse 13, Halaheinu Tishabarna. Tishaberna. So what do you get? This is what you're hoping for? Even if all that would happen, it still wouldn't work. Why does she use the funny expression? Gam hayisi halayla. So the Ma'amlois brings down from various mefarshim that the Gemara tells us that if a woman is widowed and she remains widowed for 10 years, that she's not going to have children afterwards. That's the rule. The rule is if she goes by, if she was widowed and 10 years go by without remarrying, she's not going to build a family. So the Gemara asks a question, but there was a story with one of the daughters of Rav Chisda. He was very involved with helping his daughters, and he gave them marital advice. So there's a story, one of Rav Chisda's daughters was widowed, and then she got married, and it was after 10 years, and she did have children. So the Gemara says it was different over there because she didn't lose hope. She didn't say, okay, forget about it. So mentally, emotionally, she was in that headspace, and she didn't give up. Therefore, the 10 years didn't have that physiological effect on her. So, first of all, the possibility would be then that somehow Naomi had planned to remarry all along. Nowhere we find any indication of that. She's a broken woman, she's a shattered woman, and she's not planning. You know, we know we never found any indication of her saying, I'm going to go back and find a man, I'm going to rebuild my life. Well, if that's the case, Naomi wasn't planning to get married again. How could she even talk about having more children? It's 10 years already have passed. So the Mefarshim say, actually, the 10th yard site would have been the next day. Which means, that her husband had died, Elimelech had died on the second day of Pesach. This is the first day of Pesach. Her children died a week before Pesach. The Shiva finished Erev Pesach. It seems that he had died previously on the second day of Pesach. So the Yartzeit would have been that next day. So she says, I have one light left to get pregnant. she's pointing out how incredulous this is. She says, what are you guys talking about? He says, go home. I'm past childbearing years. I'm it's not going to help me, Yisla'ish. Do I ever think for one second, oh, I got one night left. I can still do this. I can still get married and I can have twins. Come on, she says. This is ridiculous. I have no future to offer you. I can't make this work for you. So why does she use the term my daughters if she's actually sending them away? It's like a bit of an oxymoron. On one hand, she says, my daughters. Before, she called them daughters-in-law. Now she says, no, my daughters. It's almost like, you know, you're drawing close with one hand and pushing away with the other. If you want to make this a clean break, you want them to just go back, so then don't use terms of endearment. Don't say, oh, my dear, beloved daughter. Go home. Leave me. Why would you do that? So the Ma'amalaya says, I'll tell you why. What she was trying to do was tell them, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you. I care about your welfare. This is not good for you. Don't think I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about your welfare. I'm talking to you like a mother to daughters. This is not a good idea. Go home. Return. Go back to your place. And therefore, in that sense, she said, I'm not an angry mother-in-law. I'm not a frustrated old woman who lost her sons and now takes it out on the daughters-in-law. Look what you did to my sons. I'm not like them. There's no anger over here, she says. I love you guys. You're wonderful. You're fantastic. And because I love you, that's why I'm telling you to go home. So it's a very compelling dialogue. And we see exactly how we can learn the meaning of becoming a convert from these verses. You can actually see it. You see how Naomi is taking this conversation. So verse 13, Halaheina Tishaberna. What does it mean, Tishaberna? How do you understand this, Halaheina Tishaberna? So Rashi says, this should be read with like a question mark. Bitmiya. Sometimes you have to know how to vowelize something. So if you vowelize the words right, you'll understand what the words are saying. If you don't vowelize the word right, you won't understand it. This is a silly joke. I told you 100 times. I'll tell you again just to make the point. So Yankel was accused of being a ganef. Okay. And Yankel went to the rabbi and complained that Moshe said he's a ganef. The rabbi said, Moshe, you said Yankel's a ganef? He said, I sure did. He said, what do you can't say something like that? You have any proof? He said, what proof? Everybody knows that Yankel's a ganef. The rabbi said, that's not good enough. If you have no proof, it's Lashon Hara, I demand that you go onto the bima before my sermon next Shabbos and you tell everybody Yankel is Nishkin Ganef. Okay, the rabbi said, he's going to listen. He goes onto the bima next Shabbos and it gets quiet and he says, my dear friends, Yankel is not a ganav. You have to know how to read it, right? Especially in Yiddish. Yiddish is a language of inflection. But Hebrew is also like that. So Rashi oftentimes, he doesn't tell us question mark, he just tells us how to read or sing it. He said, this should be read with incredulity. Halaheino tishaberno. Is that what you're waiting for? Betmiya. Shem alahem titzapena. That's who you're waiting for, Rashi says? Adasha yigdalu, these pie in the sky children who don't exist, who will have 1 in a billion chance are going to exist, and then you're waiting for them? Rashi says that the word tishaberna is similar to sivrei al Hashem aleikaf. His hope is placed onto God. So it's like they have hope, aspiration, optimism. So this is your optimistic aspiration. That's what you're hoping for? Really? Like, come on. Adashi yigdolu, until they grow up. Halaheina te'agena. Now, what does the word te'agena mean? So some thought, and actually the Medrash Shmuel maintains that it is like that, that the word te'agena comes from the terminology aguna. Aguna means chained. So, for example, unfortunately, we have many stories today of women who are not being given a divorce, a get by their husbands. It's a terrible thing. And a woman like that is called an aguna. She's stuck. She can't go on with her life. Why? Because she's technically Eishes Ish. It's a very big problem. It's a huge problem. So this is called an aguna, where somebody's husband went missing. Today it's much rarer. You can't really go disappear today. But once upon a time, people could disappear. People did disappear. And then a woman would be left. What do you do now? So because that would be the terminology of igun, of being chained or stuck, so they figured that this must be also te'agena. You're going to become like an aguna. You become like stuck in life. You're waiting. You're waiting for your husband to grow up. Now the truth is that marriage sometimes happens very early in those days. So it could be 14, 15 years. But that's a chunk of time. You're going to stop your lives for 15 years, waiting in case these boys grow up, and in case they want to marry their grandmother. Like, so Rashi says te'agena cannot be to terminology of aguna. He says rather it's lashon asur v'koli. It means like tied down, kind of like stuck in a place. That's a story about Chayni Hamagel, that there was this great tzaddik living in Eretz Yisrael and there was no rain. And the story goes that he drew a circle in the ground and he said, I'm stuck in the circle. I will not leave the circle until it rains. And a miracle happened and it rained, and that's why they called him Choni. Hamagal, magal comes from the terminology, circle. So Rashi says, we see that this terminology, ug uga means he drew a circle. So te'agena means, are you going to put yourself in a circle? Interestingly, in English, we would probably refer to put yourself in a box. You're going to live in a box? You're going to live, you're stuck? Like, just put pause? How are you going to go through life like that? Rashi says, there are those who interpret it as igun, from the word aguna. And Rashi says, grammatically, that could not be correct, because in that case, it would have to be spelled with two nunin. If the word is te'agena, if it's from the word aguna, it should have said te'agnena. Since it doesn't say te'agnena, Rashi prefers to follow the understanding that it means to be stuck in one place. So this is what Naomi's asking him. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? This aspiration of yours doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever. So initially, this was a figure of speech. Initially, Naomi was saying, you know, come on, guys. Like, what this is a. If I had children, I'd give them to you. It's not going to work. And then and they were saying, if that's really your hope, because after all, there's an implicit subtext in the argument. And the subtext is, okay, we'll come with you, and we'll find another man. We'll find some other people to marry. So Naomi says, you're Moabite women. Who's going to marry you? So what are they going to say? Well, you allowed us to marry your sons. Naomi says, great. I don't have any more kids. Did she allow them? This is a question we had a number of classes ago. Did she have a choice? But fact is, her sons married them. That was the fact. That was a matter of fact. So they can come and say, well, we married your other sons. So she's saying, okay, fine. So if I had sons, and then they would grow up, and then they would be ready, and then it would work. So it doesn't make sense. You have no future here. Since there's no future, there's no reason to follow me. Go home to Moab. That's the argument that she makes. And Naomi finishes the argument by saying, "Ki yatsa bi yad Hashem." The hand of Hashem has stricken me. So on these words, "Ki yatsa bi yad Hashem," Rashi tells us, quoting the Medrash, Amar Rabbi Levi, Kol makam shnema yad Hashem makas dever. That refers to pestilence. That refers to people just dying. Where is the binyan avlakulam? Where is the, so to speak, the arch example, the archetypal example of yad Hashem means pestilence, people dying. He says that we see in the makah of dever, when there was pestilence in the animals, the Egyptians said, ooh, we see the hand of Hashem. We see the finger, yad Hashem. We see the hand of Hashem. We see the finger of Hashem. They started to see, they used the terminology of hand or finger. So since that's the case, Naomi finishes off by saying that I've been decimated. My husband is dead. My children are dead. Like, in other words, and you think I'm going to have more children? Now the hand of Hashem is set against me. The whole thing, even if it wasn't the case, I wouldn't have any more children. But now, Allah has kama v'kama, under these circumstances, it's almost a guarantee, it's certain that there's nothing that is going to change. And therefore, why are you coming with me? So now, Naomi has done her part. She has told them in no uncertain terms, three times, in different syntaxes, changed her tenor, explained it in different ways. She said, I'm not just angry, I'm not just lashing out at you. I love you, this is for your good. It's time for you to come home. So now comes the question, what's going to happen? This is the big moment, okay? This is where you put dun, 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 dun. What is going to happen on a quiet country road to some desolate place in Moab on a dusty desert road where there's an old woman named Naomi who's heading back home to Israel and there's two young Moabite princesses who are clinging to her, and this is the moment of destiny. Because what happens if they both say, you're right, this makes no sense. What happens then? Well, then what would world history look like? This is David HaMelech's lineage. This is the future. This is the Mashiach. It's everything is hinging on this moment. You almost couldn't have a more understated dramatic moment. It doesn't sound very dramatic. There's no lightning. There's no flashes going off. Nothing's happening. But this is very dramatic. So Naomi doesn't say anything. She said what she has to say. So the Megillah Sus tells us, verse 14, Vatisena Kailan. At this moment, they raised their voices, Vatifkena, they wept. Oid, more, because they wept already once. Now they wept more. And when that weeping is finished, Vatishak Orpa Lachamoisa. Orpa kisses her mother-in-law. What's really saying is, she kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Berus Davkaba, but Rus continues to cling. She holds on to Naomi. Doesn't say she kisses her, because a kiss is a goodbye kiss. She holds on to her. She clings on. She's, I'm not going anywhere. Now, there's something interesting about the word vatisena kailon. It's not really spelled right. Vatisena kailon, it really should have been spelled with an aleph. If you take a look in verse 9, the last time we had them crying together, it's not very long ago. So in verse 9, this is right before the second part of the conversation, it says Vatisena, with an aleph. And here it says, Vatisena. And the aleph is missing. So the question is, why is the aleph missing? And what is being conveyed to us? So the Mefarshim say like this. First of all, even the weeping wasn't so dramatic now. Because they were totally drained. They had no koyach left. They were physically drained. They're hungry. It's hot. They're emotionally drained from this back and forth, this conversation. They were drained, totally drained. So therefore, it wasn't a loud, dramatic weeping. It was almost like a quiet weeping. Toshash koichan mirev habchia. Because they were, the whole thing was one miserable, sad, heartbroken conversation all along. And this is similar to the terminology of teshi, or tsu yaladcha teshi, which is a pasuk in the Torah, which says, your rock has become weakened. The rock become because of you, because of the way you behave. That's the pshat over there in Parsha Hazinu. But the thing is here, they were also weakened. So it tells you they're in a weakened state. And then, earlier they cried. It wasn't say they weakened. Here at this point, they were just spent. Everybody was spent. The Omi was spent. Orpa spent. Rus is spent, everybody spent. And that's why there's no aleph over here. The weeping wasn't very loud. Now, there is another illusion over here. And the illusion is that the crying was not the same. Before, they cried with the same seeming sincerity. The same. At this point, Orpah was crying, but the crying was superficial. She had it. She says, you know, my mother-in-law's right. This is enough. I'm going back to my old pagan ways. I don't need this Jewish stuff. Forget about it. It's over. And from this point on, she turns her mind and her heart and her soul, everything away from the Jewish people. But Rus cried with sincerity. Naomi's words touched Rus in a different way. And that's hinted to us by taking out the Aleph, that there's an Aleph missing, that they were not both crying. One wasn't crying anymore. One was just going through the motions at this point and preparing to say goodbye. So that's why we have an Aleph missing. And Orpah, it says, Orpah, her b'chiyasa was only min hasaf alachutz. That was just an external display of emotion. She was a drama queen, but she didn't really mean it at this point anymore. All the Mefarshim point out, it doesn't say anywhere that Naomi kisses Orpah back. Now if you take a look back in the earlier verses, when they all weep together, everybody's weeping at the same time. But when Orpah kisses Rus goodbye, it's like Rus is like, that's it, it's over. It's over. And like the relationship is over. What was, what will be, and like the Medrash says at this point, Orpah just shrugged and walked off. And in her heart, she pushed everything she had come to know about the Jewish people out of her heart and mind, and she resolved to go back to her old ways with a vengeance. And the Medrash uses like terrible language, actually, that she engaged in a horrific orgy. She says she was intimate 100 times that night. And even the people of Moab were shocked by her promiscuity. It's a very promiscuous place, Moab, but the kind of promiscuity that she displayed was like, wow. She spread her wings of desire and was totally like off the charts. So Naomi doesn't even kiss her anymore. And it's like an amazing transformation, because that morning she's this dutiful daughter-in-law trudging along on an empty road, hungry. And then once she made that break, that was it. Finished. Over. But Rus clings to Naomi and she doesn't let go. And we start to see the extraordinary of Rus begins now to surface. So Naomi is still going to have his conversation with her. And we're going to know what the conversation is by the way Rus responds. Because it seems Naomi continued to say to her, are you ready to do this mitzvah, that mitzvah, the other mitzvah? From Rus's responses, we know what Naomi was saying. But from this point and onward, Naomi understood the beautiful nature of Rus's neshama, and she was just blown away by it. Now, don't think that Orpah just, slunk off and she wasn't rewarded for her efforts. The truth is that she was. There's a very interesting Medrash that says like this. The Medrash says, and first it's the Gemara in Seita, Darash Rava. Rava said, "Bischar arba demois shahirida Orpah al chamoisa." Because of the four tears, first I'm explaining two from each eye, that she wept with her mother-in-law. Before she wept, two tears came, and now two tears came, so it's four in total. Yatsa mimenu arba giboyim, four mighty warriors descended from her. And that's the idea of tisa eno keilova tivkeno. So the fact that somebody does something has an impact. She wept, even though it wasn't so sincere, it made a difference, and that's what gave her descendants physical prowess. By the way, do you know that her grandson is Goliath. The same Goliath who was later slain by Rus's great-grandson, whose name is David. And Goliath is actually much older than David. It fits. He's in the generation of Yishai. He's a grandson. Reb Brachia says, and this is from Yalkut Shemayni, Arba psiyas holcha arpa im chamaisa. She walked, took four additional steps. And because of those four additional steps, so Goliath was spared an additional 40 days. Goliath, or Goliath, was the mighty warrior of the Pelishtim, right? And he came and he mocked the Jewish people. And he said, one-on-one, who's gonna do battle with me? One-on-one. And for 40 days he mocked the Jewish people and he mocked the God of Israel. As it says, V'yisyatzev arboim yom. He stood there for 40 days until David HaMelech took up the challenge. Amar Reb Yitzchak says slightly different. He says, Arba milin holcha arpim chamaisa. It wasn't just the four extra steps. It was actually walked four farsangs or kilometers with her mother-in-law. And that's where the four mighty descendants came from. V'yas arba elu yoldo laharpa begas. Amr Rabbi Yitzchak, Rabbi Yitzchak says, Halayla sheparsa arpa mechamaisa, the night that she separated herself, night after she separated herself, nis abruba givias mimea bnei adam. She was with 100 people. That's pretty crazy stuff. So this is what happens to Arpa. We never hear of her again. We know that she descends into a terrible orgy. There is opinions that she was brutally raped, tragically. But what exactly happens to Arpa after this, we don't know. She made a decision to go back to idolatry. For the remainder of the story, the focus will be not on Arpa, but on Rus. And in fact, less of the focus is going to be on Naomi from this point onward. Because from this point onward, the spotlight really shifts to Rus, who is in some ways the most extraordinary convert of all times. Now it's interesting that the first male convert for the Jewish people was the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. His name is Yisro. The first female convert that we know of is Rus. Yisro and Rus share almost the same Hebrew letters. Resh, Vav, Tav, Rus. Yisro is just an added yud. So first of all, the Akedat Yitzchak says, the number of Rus is 606. Resh is 200, Tav is 400, and Vav is 6, is 606. So why is that number meaningful? Because every single member of the human race is obligated to serve Hashem. How many mitzvahs do they have? Seven. Seven mitzvahs. So if you're a member of the human race, if you're human, you're obligated in seven mitzvahs. If you're a member of the Jewish people, you're obligated not in seven mitzvahs, but it grows from seven to 613. So therefore, Rus was ready to embrace not only seven, but the additional 606. So her name is Resh Vav Tav, which has the numeric equivalent of 606. That's what she embraced, the additional 606. Now, so why did Yisrei get stuck with the Yud? Because Yisrei maintained his previous position. He didn't want to leave his life behind entirely. He still wanted to be Yisrei. He still wanted to be the world-famous individual that he was. He didn't want to just simply disappear. And because of that, so the letter Yud remains over there. Maybe it's connected to the 10 soul powers. And therefore, Rus is greater than Yisro. Because Rus leaves everything behind. She doesn't have a single vestige of her past. She doesn't focus on anything of her previous life. She's no longer a Moabite princess. From this day and onward, she sees herself only as a daughter of Israel. And this way, Rus becomes most extraordinary of converts, and it's Rus's story that is the inspiration and the lesson for the whole concept of Gir. The whole concept of joining the Jewish people with sincerity is all derived from the story of Rus, including many halachas, as we see, the idea of how many times the dissuasion happens, and three times, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, once Rus cleaves to her mother-in-law, and she wants to continue to follow, as it says, Rus Dovkaba, Rus cleaves. So the understanding of Dovkaba is actually, it's not only just in Naomi, but we see that she wanted to cleave to the Jewish people. That's really what she wanted. And because she said Rus Dovka Ba, Rus clung to her, Naomi continues afterwards to still say, like, you know how difficult it is to be Jewish? This mitzvah, that mitzvah, the other mitzvah. And Rus responds and basically sums it up by saying, even if you're no longer in the picture, even if I'm not going to be with you, I'm not going back anymore to Moab. I'm finished with Moab. I joined the Jewish people 10 years ago when I married your son. And at this point, I'm never turning around. I'm never going back. So when that happens, then all of a sudden, everything changes. Batoimer, she says, Naomi says one last time, Hine Shava Yevimtech. Yevimtech here means your sister, your fellow, so to speak, peer in this situation. She has gone, El Ama, to her nation, the El Eloheha, and to her pagan gods. Shuvi achri yevimtech. Why don't you just go with her? So here Naomi is doing that last, like, almost extra test. Is this about me? You see, Orpah went. Look, Orpah went. And when we say Orpah went, he didn't just go to her nation. Naomi is very clear. She says the point is not just going to her nation. She went, Shavi Yevimtech, she went not only to her nation, but also to Eloheha. She went also to her gods. So this is a big difference. Now the Yalkut Shemini says, Kivan Sheshavel Ama, Shavel Eloheha. She wasn't going back to her nation to live a Jewish life in Moab. Once she had resolved to return to her nation, that was it. She was going to now rejoin the old pagan ways that she was once accustomed to. So after this happens, Rus is kind of nudged along by Naomi one last time. You could go. Yevimtech, your fellow, she went. Orpah went. Now, of course, you may ask the question, how could Naomi be so sure that she went back to her nation and her old gods? How could she be so sure? A moment ago, she's busy crying and weeping. Naomi is the one who convinced her to leave. How do you know she's going to go back to living a pagan life? Maybe she'll go back. As Naomi never told her to go live a pagan life. How could Naomi tell her to go live a pagan life? How can a righteous person tell somebody to live a life which is not righteous? So she didn't tell her that. So how is she so sure about that? So the Mefarshim say like this, basically echoing the Yalkut Shemoni. Kivan shechazer alama, memela tachzegam le'eloha. There's no way she's going back to her nation and alone going to remain a righteous Jew. And here our Mefarshim tell us something very important. Ki hasviva mashpia. Environment makes a difference. If you put yourself in an environment, it will affect you. K'may shenemar, like it says in the Torah, le'yeshvu ba'artzecha, penyachtiu eischali. Don't live in their lands, lest they encourage you to sin or influence you to sin. So she knew already. It wasn't even a question. She never told her to go back to her gods. But Naomi knew implicitly. Once she went back, it was over. And from this, some of the Mefarshim say, we can prove the opinion that the conversion of Orpah and of Rus was not sincere. Because the halacha is that once somebody converts, you can't leave the conversion. That's it. Once you become a Yid, finished. You're a Yid forever. Now, there's also another halacha that says, you're not allowed to take a fellow Jew and convince them to leave the path of Yiddishkeit. That's, in fact, one of the worst sins possible. That's a mesis. That's what it's called in Hebrew. A mesis is the person who tells somebody, who guides somebody away from the path of Torah. So how could Naomi take responsibility for guiding somebody away from the path of Torah? So from this, the Mefarshim say, must be, and this is obviously how Rashi understands it also, as we learned previously, that Leinis Gaira. Otherwise, she would be a mesis medirah. But since she was Leinis Gaira, it wasn't a sincere conversion. That's why she was able to tell her that. Just listen, this is baloney anyway. This is a charade. It was a sham. It was a show. It wasn't a real marriage. You didn't really join the Jewish people. So just go back to the old way and finish. But how would that be? Machlon and Chilion were not bad people. How would they marry? So the Arma Farshim will say that superficially, externally, when they got married, they professed faith in Torah and in Yiddishkeit. But it was only superficial. Deep in their hearts, they never had any intention of leaving the truth, of embracing the truth and leaving the pagan ways behind. Now you ask the question, how could anybody know? So you know what? Naomi would say, I didn't know. But the moment she turned around, I knew. What did Naomi say? I have nothing more to give you. I have no other purpose. So if Orpah's going to say, but I'm a Jew, what do you mean? I joined you. I can't turn around again. It's not about, then she'll say she's sincere. Rus does that. But Orpah, on the other hand, says, oh, you have nothing more to give me? It makes sense. You're right. Forget it. I'm going. So in that case, so this helped her understand from the beginning that she was never really sincere. Everything she did was only to please her in-laws or whatever. You know, it was just lip service. It was never a true commitment to Torah, to mitzvahs, or to Yiddishkeit. So this is the end of Orpah. Naomi encourages Rus to follow, and Rus begins to speak. And the speech that she makes is some of the most stirring words in the entirety of Tanakh. Very, very famous words, where Rus tells her mother-in-law, how could you speak like this to me? Please don't say that, don't speak, don't address me in this fashion. And as we'll learn, she delivers this very, very eloquent and amazing plea that she wants to join the Jewish people. She will remain a Jew forever. And this, of course, is the rest of the story's history, as I say. From this moment onward, Rus begins to go in the direction, becoming the famous Rus, who ends up becoming Ema Malchus, the mother not only of the monarch, but of monarchy, of Jewish monarchy itself, for David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, and all the future wonderful things that will come for Am Yisrael, come from the mother Rus, from this righteous convert, from this moment and onward.
But at this point is the one she really converted, because she just before married.
So this is the you see it's a very good question you're asking. Did she really convert? Well, did she not really convert? It's not clear. We have these two schools of thought. One is that they converted, but maybe it wasn't a good conversion, but they converted. In other words, come on, they didn't really convert. The conversion was not halachic. It wasn't binding. And Rus is going to convert when she gets to Israel. That's when she's really going to become a full-fledged Jewess. It seems that the conversion was a very weak conversion. It was some kind of commitment to the Jewish people, but it was not a full commitment. And it required a follow-up. And that follow-up cemented Rus's position and made her a real Gioret. Chas v'sholem. There's no question that in the end, Rus is a true convert. The question is it from the conversion that took place in Moab or later on? So the simple way of saying it is, she began a process in Moab, that process reached fruition in Eretz Yisrael, and that's when she becomes the righteous Rus. Well, we'll see. We'll see. We go along. So we'll see what is documented. Is documented. What is clear is that it's not clear. there are clearly different schools of thought. That's very easy, and you see each one has proofs. Sometimes what the details buttress one side, and sometimes the details lend credibility to the other side. It's not absolutely clear whether they converted. It seems there was certainly some kind of conversion before. How binding or valid that conversion remains a question, and ultimately, Rus re-embraces Torah, mitzvahs, Yiddishkeit when she comes to Eretz Yisrael in the fullest way, and that's how she becomes Rus HaMayavis. In other words, Golias is not considered Jewish. Understand? Orpah's children are not considered Jewish in any way, shape, or form. Nowhere is there such a discussion like that. All right? So to be continued, next week we begin to hear the stirring words of Rus.